Good morning, C3. You can be seated. My name is Brad Morello. I'm one of the elders here. I get the privilege and the honor of serving on this staff as a pastor. And I get the honor of filling this pulpit this morning and giving David a well-deserved break. This morning, we will continue our series in the book of Mark. And I want to start off by acknowledging and figuring out, do we have any teachers in the audience? Any homeschool moms out there? Any teachers in the public schools, private schools? Okay, a few. Well, I'm here to affirm and to comfort you this morning by saying your job is not easy. Teaching is not an easy profession. The act of transferring knowledge from one individual to the next is not as simple as it sounds. I had a college professor one time who said, when I'm sitting down preparing my lecture and writing down my notes, we could call that A. Then I go to actually deliver the information, and it comes out as B. And then the students, through their lens and their worldview, write it down in their notes, C. And then you get to the final exam, and the correct answer is D, of course. It's kind of like that kids game or that youth group game that you'd play. You'd line up 10 kids, and the first kid, you would tell them a sentence or a phrase, and they would have to repeat it to each one all the way down the line. And you get to the end, and it's a little bit different than how it started. Well, in a learning environment, sometimes the teacher's to blame, sometimes the student's to blame, sometimes the environment or the textbook is to blame. There's a host of factors that can cause confusion and inhibit or prevent the learning process. Now, I'd like to show you a video clip this morning. It's a humorous video clip from YouTube from a channel called Bored Shorts. And it's just so creative. It's so clever. These parents did an audio recording of their kids when they were playing. And they took that audio recording, and then the parents went and acted it out and did a lip sync to the play recording dialogue. And in this particular one, I think a six-year-old daughter is pretending to be the math teacher, and she's teaching her younger sibling, maybe about a three-year-old. And so the parents, of course, come, and they act this out, and they lip-sync it, and it shows just how difficult it can be a teacher at times. So we apologize for the colors. I think our video projectors are a little bit off, but I think you'll be able to see it and hear it clearly. So go ahead and cue it up, guys, and take it away.
What's four takeaway five?
One, two, three, four, five, six.
Takeaway. What's six takeaway one?
One.
No, you take away, so you take away one out of six. How much does it equal? What's 10 minus 1?
I don't know.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6, 7, 8, 9.
10.
Nope. Take away 1. What's this?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
Nope. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And one more. And add one more. How many is it equal?
1, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 1.
It equals, it makes 9. See how you take away? You take away 1, and it equals
1.
Mm-hmm. Do you get it now?
Yes.
What's
As long as they get it at the end, that's all that matters, right? He got it. Oh, some of you homeschooling moms feel heard and understood this morning. It can be frustrating. Well, today in our passage in Mark chapter 8, I think we're going to see Jesus, the master teacher, the master discipler, give us instruction, present for us an example in how to teach others. If you have a Bible with you, please open it up to Mark chapter 8. If you're using the Bible in front of you under the seats, it's page 843. We're going to start with chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." His disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples and to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmatia. Now this morning we're going to go to verses 21, but I want to stop there and highlight this miracle that Jesus performed in feeding the 4,000. So a number of people, a number of skeptics, those who are critics of the New Testament, of the Bible, are quite confused and quite critical of this passage simply because the disciples just saw Jesus feed the 5,000 just a couple of chapters earlier. How is it possible that the disciples are this slow and unable to identify or figure out where Jesus is going with this? Wouldn't it be easy for the disciples to believe here? Why would they ask that question? Well, I'm not going to say too much on that or even too much on this particular miracle, but regarding the disciples' inability to embrace and believe and anticipate what Jesus is going to do, when we scoff at the disciples, we underestimate our own proclivities toward unbelief. Do you remember the Israelites in the Old Testament and the cycle that they would always go through? They would repent, God would forgive, there would be blessing, they would forget, and then there would be further sin, further idolatry, once leading to the cycle once again. How slow they were to really understand and embrace and walk in faith. And multiplying a few loaves of bread to feed 1,000 people, 4,000 people, is no small feat. To get to the point where you expect your teacher to perform a miracle like this takes faith. It takes genuine faith. What else can we draw from this miracle? Well, the feeding of the 5,000 a few chapters earlier took place in a Jewish region, whereas most scholars believe that this took place in a Gentile region. So it makes sense that Jesus would duplicate this particular ministry in order to spread the fame of his name among the Gentiles. We also see in this passage the compassion of Jesus Christ. Isn't this one of the primary reasons that he works miracles to show his compassion and his love for people? The people were hungry. They were going to faint on the way home. And so he wanted to provide them with food. He wanted to minister to them. Now, at this church, it's our goal and it's our hope that we would be equipping you for ministry. Our goal is not to hire a few ministers and let them do all the work. A healthy, biblical, New Testament kind of a church is a church where everyone's a minister. So it's important to understand, what is ministry? How do you understand this word? How would you define it? And Warren Wiersbe defined it for me when I was in seminary. I read this book, and I just love this definition. I've never gotten away from it. He said, "Ministry is when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God." When divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. I love that. And that's what we see Christ doing here. They had a need of physical hunger as well as a spiritual hunger. And so Jesus taught them for 3 days, and then he provided them with bread and fish. In this miracle, I think we also see allusions to or echoes of the Old Testament miracle where God provided his people with manna, from heaven. And of course, that will become important in verses 11 through 13 when the Pharisees are demanding a sign from heaven. And then, of course, at the end of this miracle, Jesus immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Matthew describes this region as Magdala. We believe it's the same place. That's approximately the region where Jesus fed the 5,000. So what's the main point of verses 1 through 10? This sign confirms the identity of Jesus Christ. It provides more evidence of who he is, that he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's come to teach the ways of God. He's come to teach the Word of God. And this is another reason why they should embrace his true identity. Well, we move on to verses 11 through 13. And here the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, he got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Well, to kind of recap Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees throughout the Gospel of Mark, we saw especially conflict in chapters 2 and 3, where the Pharisees went from questioning him to grumbling against him to challenging him to accusing him, and then finally in chapter 3, plotting his destruction. In chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus looked at the Pharisees with anger because of the hardness of their hearts. And here they are once again seeking a sign from heaven. You mean the healing of the paralytic in chapter 2, that wasn't helpful? The multitude of other healings of the deaf and the dumb and the blind? How about exorcising demons? That wasn't a sign. That wasn't sufficient. What about power over nature? Walking on water? Stilling the storm? That didn't help you believe? Of course, the Pharisees had already seen so many signs that they could not deny. But yet, in chapter 3, verse 22, who did they give credit for these miracles and these signs? Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Mark is clear. The Pharisees here were attempting to test Jesus, verse 11. It's another way you can translate this word test is they were trying to trap him. It's the same exact Greek word that's used of Satan's activity against Jesus in chapter 1, verse 13. There's no humility here. There's no softness of heart. There's no eager seeking. There's only an attempt to discredit, to attack, and to demolish or to destroy. They are blind to the truth. They are pridefully vindictive. And of course, the Bible says God opposes the proud. So how does Jesus respond? He sighed. He sighed deeply. Now, when you have this picture in your head of Jesus sighing in front of the Pharisees, what do you picture him doing? What's his expression? What's his face like? I don't know about you, but my family has been watching The Chosen on YouTube, these depictions of Jesus Christ, and I really like almost all of it. I wholeheartedly endorse it, but I do find it very interesting. To this point, Jesus is smiling about 99.9% of the time. He's so nice. He's so likable. He's so affable. Do you picture Jesus smiling in this particular scene? I don't think so. I think here Jesus is expressing frustration, exasperation, even some righteous anger. I don't think it's sinful at all. I don't know if you have any sighers in your life, but sighing is usually a sign of frustration. I remember, or disappointment, I remember when I was a youth pastor, once upon a time, 20 plus years ago, and I had worked so hard to develop this teaching for the youth kids. And I went and I taught it to them on a Wednesday night, and I poured out my heart, and okay, so it went a little over time. It was probably about 40 to 45 minutes. And I finished and I prayed, and I was so proud of myself. And the high school girl in front, Richmond, Nicole, I know your pain, bless you guys. Thank you for your service. This girl in front looked at me and just goes, ah. I said, well, what's that all about? That was so long. Well, did you like it? Was it good? No, I didn't ask that. I knew what she was going to say. This Greek word is stenazo. It's the root word that's found here in chapter 8, verse 12. He sighed deeply. He sighed. He groaned. We saw that last week in David's passage of the man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And of course, Jesus sighed because of the undesirable circumstance that this man had been afflicted with pain and suffering from the time that he was young, the time that he had been deaf, for the time that he had been had the speech impediment, that he was dumb. And so there's an undesirable circumstance. Of course, here in Mark chapter 8, it's a very different undesirable circumstance. Jesus is expressing frustration and anger. I don't think he's smiling. I think the best way to translate this word into modern American vernacular is the Pharisees come to Jesus and they test him, they challenge him. Show us a sign. We demand a sign. And Jesus essentially is saying, really? Again? We're going to go through this again? How does Jesus respond to them? Besides the sigh and the holy frustration that he has, he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. See, signs are a gift. They can confirm faith. They can strengthen faith. They can even be a catalyst for faith. But they will not change a hardened heart. Do you remember in the Old Testament somewhere where we see this? Sign after miracle comes, and the hardened heart continues to get more and more stubborn and resistant. It's Pharaoh, right, with the 10 plagues. And Jesus remarks that no sign will be given to them. Now, if you read the parallel passage in Matthew 16, of course, Matthew elaborates a little more, includes the entire sentence where Jesus says, except for the sign of Jonah. In church, what's he talking about there? The resurrection. And so Jesus is saying, you've seen everything that you need to see, but you will see me rise from the dead, which is John chapter 2, right? Why should we believe you? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And so then Jesus, he left them. He got into the boat again and went to the other side, verse 13. What can we learn from Jesus here? I think there's a principle from Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, where Jesus says, do not throw your pearls before the pigs. The application is, there's a time just to end the discussion and leave. Or as David has said on many occasions, there are questions, and then there are really questions. Sometimes a question is not so much of a question. In other words, if you come to the point where you realize that this person who wants to debate with you, who wants to argue with you, who wants to explore biblical truth with you, if you get to the point you will realize they're not humble, they're not open, they're not teachable, they simply want to impose their understanding upon you and change you and fix you, there comes a time in which you just have to say, okay, I don't think we're going to get anywhere. It's time for me to leave. Now, the huge assumption here is that you are humble as well, right? When we sit down with Scripture and we have a disagreement or a debate, hopefully we're both coming with humble hearts and just opening up the Word of God and saying, okay, am I blind to something here? Can I learn something from you? Can you help me have a more accurate understanding of God's Word? I think that's healthy. I think it's what we need to be doing in community groups. Instead of just declaring the truth like we understand it all, be listening for people who understand things in a better and more accurate way than we do. But unfortunately, there are going to be those who are so prideful and arrogant that there's absolutely no point in continuing a discussion with them. Now, I would warn you, if that prideful and arrogant person happens to be your spouse, don't get in a boat and leave them. Get some counseling. bring in a godly person to help you work through whatever problem. I would also say if that's true at the church, right? We are already unified in the Spirit in the body of Christ. And if someone is offending you and they're hurting you, I think it's good to bring in a community group leader or a dear friend who can kind of help you to work through things in a humble and a godly way. But in a situation like this, where there is an unbeliever who just wants to attack, and destroy you, I think the best thing you can do is just depart and pray for them. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, when you have a conflict with another person, does the discussion or the fight ever linger in the back of your mind all day long? Replaying it over and over, attempting to discern why you disagree and what the problem was? Well, I don't think it's strange to imagine this is what Jesus is doing. Not in some kind of obsessive, compulsive, angry type of way. Jesus is disappointed, he's concerned, he's frustrated with the hardness of heart he saw in the Pharisees, and he knows that out of love, he needs to warn and care for his disciples. He's not venting. He has a godly purpose in mind. And so in verse 15, he starts off by saying to the disciples, "Watch out, beware." This "watch out" is the same Greek word that Mark uses in other places where it says he gave them strict orders. So Jesus is looking at his disciples in the boat. He's saying, "I'm giving you strict orders. Watch out. Be careful. Be on your guard." For what? The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven. What is this? It's basically a substance, typically yeast, that's added to dough to make it ferment and rise. And so, of course, the disciples, as is often the case, communication is not so smooth, kind of like the video we just watched. They automatically began thinking in terms of the food product. We have no bread. We only have one loaf of bread, or no bread. They're thinking in terms of the physical, not the spiritual. Possibly the disciples are thinking, "Well, did the Pharisees sell us some poisoned leaven, and that's why Jesus is warning us? Or did they sell us some spoiled leaven and ripped us off?" I'm not sure what they were thinking, but they were thinking on a physical plane instead of a spiritual plane. And of course, Jesus goes in and says, "Why are you thinking in these terms? Do you not yet understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Now, earlier I mentioned, when it comes to a teaching context, sometimes it's the teacher's fault, sometimes it's the student's fault, sometimes it's the environment or the textbook. I think in our video earlier, clearly the teacher was a little too above the capability or the level of her student. I think here in Mark chapter 8, it's not the teacher's fault. Jesus has done everything that he could do or needed to do in order to demonstrate and prove that he is the Christ. And yet the disciples still do not understand. They should have understood. What has Jesus done to confirm his identity? Well, he asks about their eyes, and it harkens back to the miracles of healing the blind men. His ears, it harkens back to his healing of the man who was deaf and the other sick. He talks about the bread, and of course here it takes us back to the miracle of feeding the 5,000 and then the 4,000. Who can do such things? Do you not yet understand? And this word for not yet was also used. It's used here in chapter 8, verse 17, and in verse 21. It's an emphasis in Jesus' current kind of rebuke or message to his disciples. It was also used in Mark chapter 4, 39 through 40. You remember that passage? Where Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" It's that word still. In other words, in a temporal sense, this should have happened by now. When you see me do all these miracles and I can calm the sea and I can still the storm, you should have faith. And when you see me multiply bread and fish to feed 5,000 and 4,000, do you still not yet understand? In this passage, I see from Jesus, the master discipler, a holy frustration. Now, we don't usually put those two words together, holy frustration. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, frustration. It's not there, right? It doesn't seem to fit. It almost seems antithetical to some of those fruits. But I'm convinced that what God and what Jesus wants to teach us today is that there is a time for holy frustration. Maybe you could even say a holy anger. Jesus asked them in verse 17, "Are your hearts hardened?" Now, of course, in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we already mentioned that verse today. Hard-heartedness is defined as a dulling insensibility or obstinacy. For the Pharisees, they were convinced that Jesus was a fraud and they wanted to take him down and they weren't open to him or his truth or his teaching or his ways. They rejected him. Does this describe the disciples? Maybe somewhat, which is why Jesus is bringing forth the challenge. You see, this repeated exposure to his teachings and his miracles, when not reflected upon, when not acted upon, it works a progressive insensitivity and a dullness in their lives. They just get kind of used to seeing it, and it's no longer fresh, and it's no longer powerful, and they're failing to see Jesus through these supernatural eyes, through these supernatural acts. Brothers and sisters, I think that can happen to us. You come to church week after week. You hear sermons on YouTube day after day. And you can grow dull of hearing and begin to act and live in a way that's quite at odds with everything that you're listening to. Are you growing hard of heart? Well, that's Jesus' question to the disciples. They are failing to make the logical and the obvious connection between the supernatural power of God and the supernatural identity of Jesus. They're failing to make the obvious connection between the supernatural power of Jesus Christ and his supernatural nature. It's like Jesus is asking them, "Who else could I be? Who can do these things? Guys, be aware of how much you're missing right now. Be aware of this moment in time. And most importantly, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Now, we mentioned that a second ago, the leaven, but we didn't really talk about what that is. So let's kind of unpack that for a second. Before, we defined leaven as a substance that you put into dough to make it rise. But how does it work? Well, I'm not going to go into all these technical details. I don't make bread. I buy it from the store. But apparently, you just put a little dash into this lump of dough, and within maybe a couple of hours, with the right temperature, this small dough rises and it expands, and the yeast or the leaven works its way all the way through, and after it infiltrates every last corner of this ball of dough, this lump of dough, can you get it out? No. Once it's in there to stay. So if Jesus is not talking about this physical substance we use to make bread, what is he talking about? And this is where I think the two parallel passages are super helpful. Matthew 16:12 identifies the leaven as the teaching of the Pharisees, and then Luke 12:1 identifies the leaven as the hypocrisy. So putting it all together, the leaven of the Pharisees, I think, could be described as the Pharisees' stubborn resistance to God, their stubborn resistance to an accurate interpretation of his word, and a stubborn resistance to God's ways. To God, to an accurate interpretation of his word, and to his ways. One commentator said, "The man-made teachings of the Pharisees were as pervasive as yeast in a loaf of bread. Their corruption advanced in hardly perceptible ways, but it was extensive." Jesus denounced the Pharisees on several occasions, and their hypocrisy was a common theme. The Pharisees displayed an outward conformity to the law, but their hearts were full of unbelief and sinfulness. So Jesus is concerned that this worldview and this influence of the Pharisees will rub off on his disciples. And what's most concerning to Jesus is that when he warns them about the Pharisees, they have no clue what he's talking about. They immediately begin to think in terms of physical bread. They have no sense here that the Pharisees were evil and dangerous and potentially destructive to their burgeoning faith. Next week's passage in Mark chapter 8 has the miracle where Jesus performs a double miracle. He takes the blind man and he performs a miracle to move him to fuzzy sight, and then a second miracle to take him from fuzzy sight to clarity. And I think that's essentially what Mark is trying to teach us here about the disciples. They are slowly moving from blindness, and now they're fuzzy. And Jesus is saying, we've got to go all the way. In holy frustration, Jesus is challenging them to look at the evidence, to embrace his true identity, and to resist the pervasive unbelief that the religious establishment has against Jesus. And so with that being the understanding of the passage, I want us to use the rest of our time to think about application. What does that mean for you, and what does that mean for me? I think there's three applications that I draw out from this text. Number one, to heed the warning of Christ to believe now. The disciples have probably been with him for over 2 years now. Jesus knows that his death is coming soon. It's time to pay attention, to reflect, and to act, to put your faith and your trust in me, to understand who I am. And by way of application, where are you? Maybe you've been exploring Christianity and you've been learning about Christ and you've been trying to figure out what you think about it. My question is, what's holding you back? Jesus has proven himself through his miracles, through his wisdom, through his teaching, to be the Christ, the Son of God, the promised one. What other miracle, what other sign are you hoping to see from him? And more than that, you sit on this side of the resurrection. 2 weeks ago, Easter Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've seen who he is. You've heard of what he's done. It's time. It's time for you to put your faith in him. Maybe you're a teenager. Maybe you've heard about Jesus ever from the time you were little, and you're still trying to figure out exactly what you want to do with him. My plea for you this morning is to embrace him, to surrender to him, to submit to him, to make him the central part of your life. Today is that day. Why wait? Why delay? And I want to apply this to communion. We're going to participate in communion here in just a few minutes. If you have not taken that step to follow Jesus and to put your faith in him and to trust him, then we would ask you not to participate in communion today. This is a meal. This is an event for believers only. If you've not yet taken that step, we would ask you to maybe come talk with me or maybe with the person who brought you and try to figure out what true saving faith is all about. Second application. Heed the warning of Christ regarding unbiblical, unbelieving influences. Now, we are called as believers to be in the world, but not of the world, or to engage the world without being conformed to the pattern of this world. We need to be very careful about the influences that we allow into our life. This could include false teachers, hypocritical examples, unbiblical or maybe not very biblical podcasts, books, YouTube personalities, you name it. There is just an endless, almost infinite number of sources you could go to today to understand who Jesus is. And a lot of them are not super helpful. And so, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this. Before you allow someone to start influencing you and your spiritual life and your picture and your understanding of Jesus, I would recommend for you to talk with a spiritually mature person about that particular author. I would encourage you to get some feedback from your community group or your community group leader about that particular person. I remember being about 6 months into the faith, and I walked into the Christian bookstore, and Benny Hinn's book was number one bestseller. So I bought it. And he started talking about in Revelation how there's seven Holy Spirits. And even as a six-month-old Christian, I thought, I don't think that's right. But I was just almost a blank slate. I had very, very little discernment. Maybe you've been walking with Christ for a while and you have better discernment. That's great. Maybe you're not. Maybe you haven't. I'm not sure. But what breaks my heart sometimes is someone will read a book before talking to anyone about it, and immediately this person is the best expositor of Scripture they've ever seen. And they begin to take everything that they say as gospel truth. And if a pastor or a friend comes up and questions that author or says, I don't think that person is super helpful, there's no discussion. There's just offense. There's just anger. And that person rejects you simply because you're trying to point them to Scripture. Now, here's my heart. I'm not trying to say, take every influence that you have in your life and make sure a pastor gives the check mark. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I am trying to say, be careful about the influences you allow into your life and at least have a discussion with other believers about this particular person, especially if they're known to be controversial. You see here in this passage, Jesus is concerned that his disciples are going to be influenced by the Pharisees. And like I said with leaven, once it gets in, there's no getting it out. So, brothers and sisters, let's be careful about the influences we're allowing into our lives. We've got a lot of books out there. Those are people that your elders and your leaders have read and they appreciate and they wholeheartedly affirm. And of course, there's a lot others besides that. But let's just be careful about that. I would also say, I kind of feel burdened to say this today, is that a lot of our influence today comes from the TV, especially ever since the pandemic began. Hub Research did some work recently, and they said in February 2021, 77% of people say they're watching more TV now than they did before the pandemic, with 42% saying they're watching a lot more TV. Now, in a sense, I get that, right? We've been locked in our homes. Sometimes we've been quarantined. And so what else do we have to do? Well, hopefully we're still upholding our spiritual disciplines and we're getting influence from the Word of God in our quiet times and we're maybe reading some good Christian books. I hope so. But sometimes I'm concerned that once we start a new habit, that habit is hard to break. And I don't think I'm alone in this room when I say a lot of the stuff that's coming across our TV does not have a biblical worldview. Amen? I watch TV shows. I enjoy some. And maybe my standards are about the same as yours, or maybe not. I'm not sure. We're not here to be a legalistic church. We're not going to publish a list of approved TV shows and unapproved TV shows. What's my heart now? Guard your heart. Understand that that stuff coming across the TV is influencing you. And I think the best question that you could ask yourself is, are these things that I am allowing into my heart and life, are they giving me a love for Christ, or are they deadening my affections for Christ? Are they deadening my love for Christ and my desire to be with His church? Again, application to communion. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 32 says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly," and that's what I want to emphasize here, "if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." I'm not going to unpack all of that. I think the main thing that I want to pull out is before you go grab the cup, I want you to do some introspection. I want you to pray. And I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to come and to work on your conscience. If there are some things in your life that are not pleasing to the Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to grant you repentance. Repent from that. Determine in your heart right now that you want to run from that and you want to run towards Christ, because He is the treasure hidden afield. He is the one that we want to worship and exalt as supreme. And I love this passage in 1 Corinthians, because what's easier, to hear a rebuke from your husband or your wife, or to allow the Holy Spirit during a time of introspection to rebuke you? Maybe you guys are a spiritual group and you love it when your husband or your wife comes and points out all your flaws. That's a little bit hard for me. Although I invite my wife to do it, I still admit it's not easy for me. But when I can sit there in prayer and the Holy Spirit begins to bring to mind things that are not pleasing in His sight, oh, what a glorious time of repentance it can be. And then I can go and participate in communion with a clear conscience. That's what Paul's calling us to: examine yourself. My third and final application is we need to imitate the master discipler, Jesus Christ, in challenging those who you teach. At times, even having a holy frustration to our disciples, to those that we teach. Now, someone asked me in the first service, they said, is it possible to actually be frustrated with my kids and not sin? And I think that's the point. I think it is. Now, here's what I would say. Number one, like Jesus, it needs to be motivated out of love, right? Out of care and concern for that individual. Number two, I would probably recommend it shouldn't be a reaction. That holy frustration expressed at them should probably be born out of prayer and out of a concern for seeing a pattern in their life which is not pleasing to God and harmful to them. Because ultimately, especially from a parent-child point of view, we're not there to control you and to destroy your life. We are your ally. We are helping you try to obtain what you desperately want, which is a life that's pleasing to God. And certainly for any disciple and discipler and disciplee relationship, that's exactly what we're looking for. I think passage calls us to be involved in discipleship. I think there's a tremendous number of younger people in our church who would love to be discipled by an older person. So, older person, and I'm not talking about retirement age, I'm talking about older than them, especially spiritually speaking, are you willing to invest some time and emotional energy to bless and to serve and to help someone else be more like Christ? And younger person, are you willing to be challenged? Discipleship seems like a great idea until your discipler comes along and says, "Do you not yet understand?" I want to warn you about listening to that author. I want to challenge you in the way that you spoke to your husband. Ooh. That's what discipleship's all about. And Jesus, in his perfection, is challenging his disciples to pay attention, to see their own blindness, to be aware of their own blindness, and to come to faith. As a discipler, it's important for us to set a standard, a biblical standard for our disciples, and to challenge them to rise to that standard. Now, why is this hard? Because when we believe that God is frustrated with us, when our discipler is frustrated with us, or when our parent is frustrated with us, it can lead us to what? Despair. Guilt. And I wonder if some of you are even feeling that right now. That you're feeling, I don't measure up. Brad, I know that I believed in Jesus Christ. I've been forgiven. I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I'm a saint in God's eyes. Positionally, I have no problem. But I struggle on a practical level. And I feel defeated right now because you're showing me how Jesus got frustrated with his disciples. And maybe you sense that God is frustrated with you right now. Well, if you feel any despair whatsoever, here is where the communion table, I think, is so helpful. Run to the gospel. Run to the gospel. The hope of the gospel. The gospel is not just for our justification, that first moment when we believed and God forgave us and he imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. The gospel is also for our sanctification, where we daily battle with sin, where we daily strive to put away the old habits and the old patterns, and we strive to be more like Christ each and every day. Let the gospel come and bring you hope, especially as you think about verses like Romans 6:1-16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Or Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Amen? How about Romans 8:31-32? God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? If God gave you everything you needed to be reconciled to him, how will he not continue to provide for you what you need to grow in practical holiness? This is the hope that we have. I want you to be encouraged. I want us to set our standards high to pursue holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. I want us to pursue Christ-likeness with all of our heart. But when we see a gap between where we are and where we want to be, instead of falling into despair, we will run back to the gospel. How does this challenge by Jesus Christ end? Well, there in 8:21, it says, you still do not yet understand, but they got the message. They heard it. And in 2 weeks, we're going to see in verse 29, when Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. He got it. Sometimes our disciples need to be challenged. Sometimes our kids need to be challenged. Sometimes they need that holy frustration born out of prayer, expressed in love, so that they will not no longer coast, but they will strive to be all that God wants them to be. I want us to pray. And I want us to come before the throne of God to receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. And then when you're ready, as the band comes up and plays, I want you to go get the communion elements and allow God to minister to you through this ordinance. Holy Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that you love us and accept us for who we are in faith. But you love us too much to leave us there. And you will continue to work in our lives and to even discipline us to prove your love and to conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do some introspection right now, that the influences that we are allowing into our life are things that are promoting a love and an affection for you. Father, if there's anything in our life which is not healthy or not good, we pray that you would give us wisdom to eliminate it and to repent of it. You are the Christ. You are our God. You are our Savior and our everything. We love you because you loved us first. Strengthen us today to be your disciples and to follow you as we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.